Paul writes, your citizenship, our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we await a Saviour who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Let's pray together before we hear God's word read as we stand, and then Jamie will teach us. We praise you, living Lord Jesus, that you are the resurrection and the life, and that you have secured for your people an eternal home, that our citizenship is with you, and we look forward to your return. Please cause us to do that this evening more and more, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today's reading is from Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 1, to chapter 4, verse 1, which is on page 1181. That's Philippians 3, verse 1, 1181. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are immature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved.
Thank you, Daniel, very much as ever. Keep Philippians 3 open in front of you. It'll be a great help to you and to me. And there's an outline on the inside of the service sheet you were given as you came in through the door. I wonder if you've if you've ever given any serious thoughts to the question, what does a mature Christian look like? Or better perhaps, what does a mature Christian think like or act like? Because it's a phrase that we use quite a lot, isn't it? He is a mature Christian. She is a mature Christian. The Bible uses the phrase. What do we mean when we say it? Often, I think we just mean they're an older Christian, or they've been a Christian for a little while. Therefore, they are a mature Christian. Sometimes, I think we give it a little bit more substance than that. A mature Christian, we think, is someone who is successful at the business of life. You know, they've been a Christian for a while. They're doing pretty well. They're settled. They're established. They're the kind of person that we go to when things are going wrong for us and we want a pearl of wisdom or two to be cast before us. What does the Bible understand a mature Christian to be? Because you can be sure, can't you, from verse 15 that Paul wants the Philippian church to be mature. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And in that wonderfully dismissive line, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it also to you. Paul wants maturity in the Philippian church. So what does it look like? Well, simply you might say it is to do with a mindset, a way of thinking, an attitude. How's about this for a definition? We might test it out as we go along. A mature Christian, in Philippians 3 terms, is someone whose mindset or thinking or attitude or desires is above all to know Jesus Christ, both now and in the future, such that they are willing to suffer the loss of all things for that. Let me say it again. A mature Christian is someone whose mindset is above all to know Jesus Christ now and in the future, such that they are willing to suffer the loss of all things for that. To summarize it in Philippians 3 verse 1 terms, you might say they are someone who rejoices in the Lord. That's a mature Christian person. They rejoice in the Lord, or they want to know Christ. We get that phrase, don't we, twice in chapter 3. First of all, in verse 8, Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Then it comes again at the beginning of verse 10, that I may know him. And he goes on from there. Paul wants to know Christ. That's the mark of mature Christian living, knowing Christ. What does he mean by knowing Christ? What does he mean by that? Well, let me try and explain. You've heard me do this before, one or two of you. If you were to say to me, do you know Justin Bieber? I, hand on heart, would have to say no. I do not know Justin Bieber. I am not a believer. There you go. I know a bit, don't I? Is it that funny? Is it that hilarious? But is it that unbelievable? I know a bit about Justin Bieber. I've read Hello once or twice. I've picked up tidbits of information. But I couldn't say I know Justin Bieber. Now, how's about this? You ask me a similar question. You say, do you know Susie? Susie's my wife. Do you know Susie? I say, yeah, I know Susie. I don't just know about Susie. I know Susie. You see, that's the difference. It's the difference between familiarity and intimacy. The difference between information and relationship. Paul wants intimacy. Paul wants relationship. He wants to know Christ. He doesn't just want to know the benefits of Christ. That may have been the risk of something of what we said last week, of what I said last week. We focused hard, and I think that's because Paul does it. We focused hard on the righteousness that we are given through Jesus Christ. If you like, a benefit of knowing him, that we are counted righteous. But there was just the risk I made it sound like that was the big deal. Having an arm's length estimation by God. But the only reason we have righteousness in Christ is because we have Christ, the person. That's where the action is for Paul, the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. He wants to know Jesus above all. And that desire, that ambition drives everything else he does. It consumes him. Everything he does, everything he wants, every decision he takes is driven by a desire to know Christ. Including the surprise of verse 10. You want to know what a mature Christian looks like? Listen to verse 10. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, strictly speaking, verse 10 of chapter 3 is in last week's passage. But chapter 3, verse 10 is both so counterintuitive for us as Christians and countercultural, not just, I think, to the secular liberal mindset of our day, but even to the Christian mindset of our day, that we need to pause and spend a few minutes on it. Because not only is it counterintuitive, it is also central to Paul's thinking and his understanding of what it is to know Jesus Christ. Because sometimes, I think, when we talk about mature Christianity, we have an understanding of someone who is steady. They're settled in life. They have established themselves. They're going well at work. They're going well in life. Everything is going swimmingly for them. That's the mature Christian person, we think. And the risk of that understanding of maturity in the Christian life is that we inadvertently fall into a very subtle version of the prosperity gospel. Not the sort of ugly, overt gospel, prosperity gospel of men like Creflo Dollar and Joel Osteen. The sort of crude version that says, if you give us your money, God will make you very rich. Not even actually the more subtle version of the prosperity gospel present in so many London churches, where they say God wants you to live your best life now. He wants you to fulfill your potential. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be happy. Unemployment, sickness, they have no place in the Christian life. No, not even that more subtle version. Just a very simple sort of middle-class version of the prosperity gospel that says mature Christian living is about settling down, finding a happy place in society, succeeding in work and succeeding in life. For Paul in Philippians chapter 3, maturity does not equal prosperity. For Paul in Philippians 3, you might say there's no prosperity gospel at all. Indeed, as someone once said, if anything, Paul has an adversity gospel. Now, hear it right. Paul is not in this moment describing himself as a kind of sadomasochist who sort of grits his teeth and pumps his fists and says, bring it on, come what may. Now, he's not enjoying suffering for suffering's sake, and yet he does seem to, well, certainly expect suffering, but more than that, even embrace suffering. 3 verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He says, do you want to know resurrection power in this life? It won't be about success and prosperity. It'll be about sharing in Christ's sufferings. To share in suffering, he says, is in a sense to know Christ and to know him in an even deeper way than perhaps would otherwise be the case. You see, it's very striking when you look at that phrase in verse 10, just halfway through there, share his sufferings. The phrase could be translated and probably should be translated, partner in his sufferings. And we've been in Philippians for a while now, so we know that the word partner or partnership is a strong word, an evocative word. Paul has been speaking a lot about his partnership with the Philippian church and their partnership with him, this close-knit joint endeavor. Now he's saying that his desire is to partner with Christ and to partner in his sufferings. And this, he says, is knowing Christ. This is what he wants. It is apparently in battle a well-observed phenomenon that soldiers who go to war with each other and shoulder to shoulder strive together, undergoing extreme suffering and adversity in the heat of battle, fighting for a common cause, fighting towards a common goal. Apparently, they say, the bonds formed between those soldiers are often the strongest bonds of all, stronger even than the bonds between family, brothers and sisters. You know those famous words from Shakespeare's play, Henry V? We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds blood with me shall be my brother. There is a fellowship, a partnership, a more intimate knowledge that you get, a stronger bond, if you like, between people who partner together in suffering. Paul is here, I think, saying that as he shares in Christ's suffering, so he gains a deeper knowledge of Christ. To put it in Philippians 2 terms, you might say he gets to share in the mind of Christ. Remember back in Philippians 2, the mind of Christ? Let's look back, chapter 2, verse 5. He says to the Philippian church, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What is the mind of Christ? Well, verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, at the heart of who Jesus was and is suffering service of others. And Jesus calls the Christian to come and join him in that suffering, to partner with him in that suffering, to enjoy, if you like, communion with him, relational intimacy with him in that suffering. You see, you know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, that service of others produces suffering. And to take a small example of that, the guys who serve us food over the road at St. Andrew's after the Sunday evening service, those guys know that they're always the last to leave on a Sunday evening, and they spend their Sunday evening washing dishes for us and serving food. They know that the end of their Sunday is a tiring one. It is not the ideal way to end a Sunday before you go into Monday. They're serving us, and it produces suffering. You lead a small group, and you're in February or March or April, and you know it's hard work. You've got another Bible study that you've got to be at. You've got another Bible study that you've got to prepare. You're trying to chase people to encourage them in the Christian life. You know that serving is suffering. Or you've got a friend who's a Christian, but they're not going so well, and you wonder where they are. You haven't seen them at church for the last few weeks. You text them, you call them. Eventually, you meet up with them, and they ask you to just back off a little bit. Keep your distance. You're trying to serve them, but you know it produces suffering. Well, that is the Christian life. And if you expect it to be anything other than that, well, then you will give up in serving. You will give up in partnering if you expect it to be suffering free. Or telling people about Jesus. Let's put it in the terms Paul puts it in chapter 2, proclaiming Jesus Christ. We know, don't we, that that produces adversity. In our culture today, it might be as simple as the social cold shoulder. In places like North Korea, or the heartlands of ISIS, or Nigeria, it'll produce death. It'll mean you become like Jesus in his death. And if we think it should be otherwise, we will give up in proclaiming Jesus Christ to the world around us. But if we know that suffering in service of others is in fact sharing fellowship with Jesus Christ, is partnership with him, is standing in his shoes, is carrying on his work, is sharing his mind, well, rather than being put off, we will engage wholeheartedly in suffering service of other people for the cause of Jesus Christ. We will be able to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, even if living means suffering. And we will do that especially if we're persuaded that it is the path to resurrection life. Because Paul is persuaded of that, isn't he? Let's go to verse 10 again and see the train of thought that runs. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see, for Paul, as convenient as it would be, we just can't pull the two apart. Again and again, he says, suffering service of the gospel, partnership, if you like, is the path to the resurrection, the transformation of our bodies that we long for and look forward to. And again, you see it throughout Philippians. Of course, it was the path for Jesus Christ, wasn't it? He came down and he suffered even to the point of death on a cross. And what happened next, Ephesians 2? He was exalted to the highest place. Paul, back in chapter 1, reflects on his own situation. He's sitting in a prison cell. He's been suffering from the gospel. And he reflects on that and says, I'm confident that this will work out for my deliverance. And the word there is salvation. He sees his suffering service of the gospel and it gives him confidence for his future resurrection. Indeed, back in chapter 1, he says of the Philippian church, I see your partnership in the gospel. I see that you are engaged in the same struggle that I have, and it gives me great confidence that Christ will finish the work in you that he started, that you will stand before him on that final day, transformed in resurrection glory. Again and again in Philippians, it just is the pattern. You can't pull the two apart. Suffering leads to glory. You ever looked at a photograph of Mount Everest and thought to yourself, what would it be like to try and climb that mountain? The stories are told, aren't they? The film has just come out. Apparently it is brutal trying to climb Mount Everest, the toughest test. And yet again and again, people do it, don't they? They try and climb that mountain, come what may. And the reason they do it is again and again because they are confident of the glory that will come from getting to the top of that mountain. Well, so too the Christian life. Paul seems to be saying there's one way to resurrection glory, and it is through suffering service in the Christian life. And Paul is determined to get to the top. He's determined to get to resurrection. And so now, in the present, he says, I press on towards the prize. Have a look at verse 12 to 14. See if you can notice the recurring pattern that there is in these verses. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Did you notice the recurring pattern? I don't look to what's gone before. One thing I do, I press on towards the future. Well, that is Paul. And Paul knows what the key to the right approach to the Christian life is. He knows you've got to understand what is true of the Christian now and what will be true in the future. Get those two things right and you'll be okay. He says in the first instance, I don't think I'm perfect. Not that I am perfect. Not that I've obtained this or am already perfect. He doesn't think he's perfect. Now, sometimes you find, I don't think it's particularly prominent these days, but about 50 years ago, it was very prominent, a strand of teaching called perfectionism that said that in this life, you could be perfect. You could be righteous by your own efforts. Moral perfection, perfectionism. Paul says that's nonsense. I'm not already perfect. Nor, he says, does he think he has made it his own. That is the resurrection. He hasn't got it yet. He is not living his best life now. Indeed, he says, I forget what has gone before. I forget what lies behind. There is no sense in which Paul rests on his laurels in the Christian life. He doesn't think to himself, do you know what? I've done my year on committee. It was a good year. We put on a great mission. And now I can just settle back and enjoy university life. He doesn't think to himself, do you know what? I've done 5 years in RML now. 5 years of leading RML groups. Now's the moment for me to take my foot off the pedal and to settle back and enjoy a slightly quieter life. He thinks back on everything he's done. And he's done a lot at this point in the Christian life. And he says, I forget it all. It's irrelevant now. One thing I do, one thing. He is the epitome of single-mindedness. One thing I do, I strain forward, pressing on, pursuing the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. So single-minded. The image I think he wants to call to mind for us is the image probably of the sprinter. You see in the photos. For me, it's the epitome of this image was Ben Johnson from the 1988 Olympics. Veins throbbing, eyes bulging as he pressed on towards the finish line and the prospect of the gold medal. We now know the reason the veins were throbbing and the eyes were bulging is because there were steroids pumping through his veins. But the point still stands. Pressing on. Whoever it is, Usain Bolt. That's a better image, isn't it? Pressing on to the prize. Straining, single-minded, thinking of nothing else except that finishing line. If not the sprinter, maybe the marathon runner is a better image, because of course this is not just a 10-second endeavor, this is a lifetime's work. It is a long run that Paul is talking about. It's about that time of year, isn't it? People start taking their training for the London Marathon seriously. Actually, I think probably if now's the moment you've started, the horse has bolted. It's a little too late. But people start getting serious about it, don't they? Do you want to meet up for a drink? Well, yeah, if they serve mineral water. Do you want to go out for a bite to eat? Yeah, if they serve carbohydrate in massive quantity. You know, all of a sudden, all of their decisions are dictated by the marathon. And it makes sense, doesn't it? It's the way it should be. If you're going to get to the finishing line, you've got to filter all of your decisions in accordance with that moment. Well, that's Paul. Every decision filtered through the lens of the finishing line of the Christian life. The joy of the prize enabling him to make sacrifices today. He wants to be with Jesus above all. He wants to know Jesus before anything else. And that means he's determined to walk the path today, even if that means suffering service. And it might be that you're listening to this thinking, this all sounds a bit keen. This idea of pursuing, of straining, of pressing forward. Well, if you think it sounds a bit keen, just take a moment to think. What's your dream? You do it in your head. Be honest with yourself. No one's going to know. What's your dream? Your dream life that you're heading towards. It'll be different for each person, won't it? What is your dream? Now ask yourself this question. How is that dream shaping your present today? How are you pressing on towards whatever prize it is you long to have? You see, the simple fact of the matter is that it's not keen to press on and pursue something. We're all doing it all the time. We're all pressing on to whatever prize it is we think is worth pursuing. The difference is that the Apostle Paul has chosen something that is of surpassing worth to pursue. And that the rest of us, I include myself in this, are pursuing cheap plastic imitations of the real thing. And Paul, with tears in his eyes, says that's a very dangerous path to follow. See, verse 17, he says, I want you to imitate me. Indeed, imitate anyone who conforms to this pattern. Imitate Jesus Christ supremely and above all. And do that because, verse 18, many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. There's some debate as to exactly what Paul is talking about, who he's talking about. Some suggest he's referring back to the Judaizers and their errors. I think there's something of that here, but I think Paul is expanding the category. There are some who want an earthly righteousness. Those are the Judaizers. There are others who want an earthly resurrection, and that's what this crowd, I think, represents. They are living for their bellies, their appetites, their hungers, their desires. That's what drives their every decision. They glory in their shame. That is, I think, their earthly bodies in contrast to the glorious body that we look forward to in verse 21. Their experiences, their material existence, that drives everything they do and determines their decisions. They have, he says at the end of verse 19, their minds set on earthly things. There again, you see, mindset. That's the key thing. There's a mature mindset, and now he says there's an immature mindset. That is to be set on earthly things and earthly concerns. And Paul says if that's the path you walk, if that's the direction you head in, it will render you, verse 18, an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a sobering description, isn't it? An enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ. But it makes sense if you think about it for a moment. Because if this world is as far as your horizon stretches, then you will not feel the need of being forgiven by the God who transcends this creation. You will become an enemy of the cross. You will not feel you need it. But more than that, you will begin to despise its pattern. The pattern of the cross, of course, is about suffering now for glory later. But if you're all about this world, all about earthly concerns, then you'll hate that pattern and want nothing to do with it. You'll live for this life. You'll want your best life now. And the pattern of the cross will be anathema to you. You will move away from it. And if we're toying with this way of doing things, then the first four words of verse 19 are all the warning we need. Their end is destruction. And so with tears in his eyes, Paul says to the Philippians, don't do it. Don't walk that path. Follow my example. Follow Epaphroditus' example. Follow Timothy's example. Follow Jesus Christ's example. Press on towards the prize in that single-minded way. One thing he does. Well, what will that actually mean? Let's try and just ground it for a minute. Think, what will it mean to press on towards the prize in our lives here today? It seems to me often, when it comes to Christian living, our faith, our Christian practice, it's a bit like having a hobby that we're really keen on. And you know what it's like when you've got a hobby that you're really keen on. You make your decisions, your big decisions about life. You live, you know, where you'd live, and you marry whoever it is you want to marry, and you make sure there's room for your hobby. You know, you're really keen on mountain biking, so you move to a place you'd love to live, and you just make sure you're near enough to the countryside so you can go out mountain biking. And you marry, well, whoever it is you'd normally marry, but you just make sure that they're happy for you to go out mountain biking. I think often we're like that with the Christian life. It's a hobby that we're really keen on. We make the same decisions we'd have made if we weren't a Christian about where we live or what job we do or all of those kind of things. And we just make sure there's room. We move wherever we're going to move anyway. We make sure there's a good church there. We treat it like a hobby. Paul says you've got to turn the house upside down. We've got to completely revolutionize our thinking. Instead of treating our faith like a hobby that we're really keen on, we've got to make our future with Jesus Christ the central governing principle behind every single decision we take. I think it is that radical. Faith is no longer a tack on. We are single-mindedly pursuing the resurrection. And single-mindedly pursuing the resurrection, Paul has told us again and again, will work out in suffering service of the gospel, of Christians and of people who aren't Christians, so that the gospel is proclaimed. And I think Paul is saying that if our future with Jesus Christ is central, if it is our consuming concern and our driving reality, then increasingly we will find that we're untethered from the things of this world. They will have less and less of a pull upon us. And securing our future, we spend so much time, don't we, trying to secure our future. Securing our future will become less of an issue for us, and instead we will be happy because we don't fear death anymore. We'll be happy to give ourselves in sacrificial suffering service of others. We will give ourselves wholeheartedly to partnership in the way Paul describes it in Philippians. We will be mature, Christianly speaking. That's maturity. But it might be that you're thinking, how will I actually achieve this? Yeah, I can exhort you till the cows come home. Press on, press on, keep going. We could say it to each other, command each other, exhort each other. But how are we actually going to do it? Well, I think the answer is only if we are convinced of the truths of verses 20 and 21, such that we can say with Paul, to die is gain. Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. It has been our theme for the evening, hasn't it? The resurrection body that Jesus Christ is promising us. You see, Paul says, one day our Savior will come. We're just waiting today. One day he will come, and when he comes, he will transform us. I know, amazing, isn't it? You look at me and think, could it be possible? But yes, apparently there is a better physical existence possible. He will transform our physical bodies. And he'll transform them to be like Jesus Christ. We want Jesus. We want to know Jesus. Well, in that moment, our full experience will be Jesus. It'll be a wonderful physical reality. Kicks into touch so many of the false views of the future that kick around, you know, floating on a cloud with a nightie and so on and so forth. This will be a glorious physical existence. Paul is promising us perfection. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? Almost. He's saying, if you like, take that dream, whatever it was that was in your mind a few minutes ago, take that dream that you long for in this life, and then add in physical perfection. No more illness, no more ailments, no more suffering of any kind. A body that will do everything you want it to, and then some. And then add in the sweetest taste you've ever enjoyed. The most beautiful sound that's ever set on your ears. The most astounding sight you've ever seen. The softest touch you've ever enjoyed. The most aromatic smell you've ever savored. Add in the elation of the happiest moment you've ever had. The sentiments of the fondest memory in your mind. The security of the safest place you've ever been. Take all of that and then multiply it by infinity. And you are beginning to get close to the reality of our physical transformation in the Lord Jesus Christ. A physical transformation, but more than that, I think, a moral transformation. Paul has been pushing in that direction across the course of chapter 3. He talked about the righteousness that is ours in Christ Jesus, but it's interesting that in chapter 3, verse 8, he talked about gaining Christ, and verse 9, being found in him, almost pushing us towards a future reality, a future righteousness that is to be ours. Because, of course, so much of our present experience is spoiled by sin. The reason this world is tough to live in isn't, I think, actually in the first instance because physical living is difficult. It's tough to live in because sin spoils so much. Relational breakdown, envy, anger, bitterness about my past, discontent in my future, my propensity to hurt other people, my propensity to hurt myself. All of those things mar and spoil our existence and drag us down. And we as a culture have got so good at being the victim and blaming other people that we rob ourselves of the opportunity to see the spoiling effects of sin in our lives. And in turn, rob ourselves of the opportunity to look forward to the day when all of the sin will be gone. But that again is what we're promised in Jesus Christ. Future glory like that of Jesus Christ. So that all of my motives will only be pure all of the time. All of my desires will be marked not by selfishness, but by pure love for other people. All of my actions will be righteous in the way that Jesus Christ's were righteous. And all of your actions will be righteous in the way that Jesus Christ's were righteous. And it'll be perfect. And we will get to live there forever. I'll be perfect because every fiber of my being will be like Jesus Christ. And even better, I will be with him. You see, that's where the action is in the new creation. It'll be a wonderful physical place. It'll be a wonderful relational experience between us, but we'll be with Jesus. We'll be able to say that all of our experience is knowing him. And that's what will keep us pressing on. Only time spent meditating on that reality will wean us off our earthly desires and ambitions and enable us to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, to be truly mature with a gospel mindset. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul ends this section. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. My beloved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the promise that we have in these verses. A wonderful future reality that is almost too good to be true. We praise you that because Jesus Christ went through suffering and death for our sakes and was raised and exalted to resurrection glory, we can have wonderful confidence that that is our future too if we're trusting in him. And so now we ask, would you fix our eyes on that future day? Would you enable us to be people who really do persevere, who really do press on, not half-heartedly, but single-mindedly? and that that would work out in the pattern of Jesus Christ, that we would be those who partner in his sufferings, knowing him, sharing in them, as we serve other people, as we proclaim the gospel to the world around us, and as we look forward to the resurrection glory that will be ours. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.